Welcome to the Orange County Catholic Radio Show on AM 1000 in Orange and San Diego counties and on AM 930 in Los Angeles County. Each week, we bring you compelling conversation with church leaders and laity, talking about the things going on in our diocese and discussing the important issues that impact the world around us. We're coming to you through the good offices of Relevant Radio from our studios on the campus of Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. Here now to introduce our guest and today's topic is your host, Rick Howick.
And welcome to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and with me today is Dr. Vincent Nguyen from Hoge Hospital. And Doctor, first of all, welcome to our program.
Thank you very much, Rick.
And you're from Hoge Hospital. You're actually the director of palliative care at Hoge Hospital?
Yes, I am. I serve as the director of the inpatient and outpatient services at Hoge Hospitals in both Newport Beach and Irvine.
Okay, well, very good. And again, today we're going to be talking about a very serious topic about physician-assisted suicide. But before we go too far, I want us to make sure we bring this before our Lord. Could you be so kind as to lead us in a brief word of prayer?
Sure. One of my favorite prayers based upon the Ignatian spirituality, and it's a prayer on generosity. So let us start. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, teach me to be generous, to serve you as you deserve, to give but not count a cost, to fight but not heed the wound, to toil but not to seek rest, and to labor and not seek reward. Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And indeed, when we're talking about taking care of people who are having end-of-life issues, generosity is one of the great themes that comes to mind. You're here today because we've had, in California now, for a while, a law that has been on the books, kind of foisted in a way, on the people of California, on allowing physician-assisted suicide. And before I get started, I would like you to tell us a little bit about what physician-assisted suicide is in the state of California. What is this all about? And what, I guess, isn't it about?
Well, physician-assisted suicide is what people claim it to be, a people's person's choice that they can access at the end of their life should their suffering become so great. And to me, assisted suicide is really a call to our medical leadership as well as to our government, stating that we can do such a much better job in caring for people who are suffering and living with their serious illness and as they face their end of life. It certainly tells us that we're not doing a very good job in which people are not seeking treatment to relieve their suffering, but rather seeking treatment to end their suffering with the assistance of a physician. And in my opinion, that's not the role or the duty of the physician. And really, I think it's really tragic that that we have to be entering and having this kind of discussion.
Now, I know that, it's been probably a year and a half, 2 years ago or so, that Governor Brown signed a piece of legislation that was put forward almost surreptitiously, in my opinion, the way that it was handled. But it never really came before the people for a vote. And at this point, there are a number of legislators in California who are interested in reexamining the issue. I know that there was a piece not long ago in the Orange County Register that was done by a doctor who personally had a very deep opinion about why she felt physician-assisted suicide was important. She had a daughter who had a very debilitating illness and then finally passed away. And for her, she thought that this was the right solution. What are the issues that are involved with this from a medical perspective before we get into perhaps the issues that you see it from a Catholic perspective?
Well, first of all, I just want to make it clear that it was not a female physician. It was a male physician whose daughter had terminal cancer. And he claims to be a practicing Catholic and train at a very prestigious institution here in the United States. You know, my heart goes out to him and his family at the loss, and I cannot imagine what he and his family have gone through in dealing with their daughter's life and eventual death. As a palliative physician in this practicing this field for the last 23, 24 years, we have an agenda to the work that we do, and that's to help people live as well and as fully as possible with the life that is left. And when people are faced at the end of life, you know, our goal is to really to focus on improving their quality of life, to reduce their pain and suffering. And we, when we talk about pain, we're not talking about physical pain, but also the emotional pain and spiritual anguish in which patients and at times the families have to go through. And I am not sure if that has been fully utilized. And as what I see in palliative medicine is that, you know, we're a relatively new field, and oftentimes we're not utilized early enough because we get lumped in as the end-of-life group of people caring for people at the end of life. But it's really, like I said, you know, it's focusing on helping people live as well and as fully with the life that is left and not the end of their life.
So let's talk a little bit about palliative care. You said it's a new field, but I've heard the term for quite some time. So what do you mean by palliative care?
Yeah, palliative means to relieve the suffering, to cloak the person's suffering. And the idea behind palliative care really stems from hospice, which is a movement back in the 4th century. But with the emergence of the modern hospice movement, spearheaded by Dame Cicely Saunders, who was a social worker who was caring for patients. She was a nurse and later became a social worker because she understands, she saw the needs to not only care for the person's medical health, but also the emotion the family and patients are going through. And then she realizes that as a social worker and a nurse, she was encouraged to go to medical school, and she later became a physician. So when you talk about one person trying to do it all, so she became that leader as she saw the importance of caring for people at the end of their life, caring for them as a whole person. And one of the things she said that resonates with me is her infamous quote. When she cares for people, she says, you know, you matter because of who you are. You matter to the last moment of your life, and we will do all we can not only to help you die peacefully, but also to live until you die. So with that movement, you know, the hospice movement emerged, and it really is focusing and committed to caring for people at the end of their life and to relieve their suffering and while attending to people's needs. And that's the work that we do. And the work here is not just one person doing all the work, but it's made up of a team of professionals, team of nurses, social worker, chaplain, volunteers. And that's the part of what, that's part of the team in caring for the person and their family. So it's really not just a one-on-one, but a team caring for the person and their family as a unit.
So when you talk about palliative care, you're not just talking about the distribution of painkilling drugs. You're talking about a holistic, a systematic approach to try to work with the person so that their spirits stay up as their body stays as pain-free as possible as they approach whatever difficulties they're going through.
Yeah. And think about palliative care being, you mentioned about utilizing morphine or opioids or medications to help relieve pain and suffering. That's only one of the things that we do. And we want to make sure that whatever treatments that patients are pursuing or whatever treatments that we're providing for the patients are really consistent with their wishes and their preference. So part of our goal is to sit down and help ascertain or figure out what are the patient's value, what do they most desire besides I want to live longer. But, you know, but we also have an opportunity to talk about people's fears as well as their hope. And when they face the end of life, it's about helping patients and families set priorities. What matters most, what matters least. And if it is at the end of their life, it's how to put that into priorities, to be able to say what they need to say and do what they need to do.
Have you come across cases where the person genuinely wanted to be free from their pain, but you were unable to help them?
I wouldn't say I was unable to help them. I do help people at the end of their life. And the first case that I ever had when I am in my present position at Hogue was that I had a patient who came to my office and offered me a very large amount of money to help him die. To actively help them die. In speaking with him and his family, I wanted to understand his reason. And he basically says, look, I live a good life. I live a well-meaningful life, but I just am afraid of the suffering that is to come. He suffers from cancer, and he was afraid of pain. And I said, I will help you. I will do everything I can to help you with your pain. And he says, well, but I can pay you a lot of money to help me die. And I told him, I said, your life is not mine to give, nor is it mine to take away. And so we had a sat down, we had a very philosophical discussion, and I outlined for him the things that I will do for him and the things that he will need to do for himself. And so I give him four things to do. And I could see his wife in the background taking notes. I said, the first thing you need to do, the first two things are pretty simple. First is, I love you. The second is to be able to tell your family how much you're thankful for them. The third and fourth may not be so easy. That is to ask for forgiveness and to forgive. And believe it or not, he went and took that to heart. So did his wife. And so at the end of their life, at the end of his life, I'm sorry, he was able to do all that. And his pain was well managed. And I remember on a Sunday, his wife called me. He said, Dr. Nguyen, my husband is transitioning. So I said, I'll be over there. So I came over there, and he was dying. But in his brief period when I was there, he opened his eyes and tried to say a few words. And the family says he's trying to say goodbye. And I told him, I promise you I will be here for you. And so I did help him die a very peaceful death, not with the intention of what he was hoping for me to help him to die in on his time, which is I want to die now. But it's he died a very natural and peaceful death, the way it's intended to be.
When we come back, I want to make sure that we unpack that a little bit about what living and dying really is about and some of the ethics behind it. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, and we will be right back. And welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio, coming to you high atop the Tower of Hope in beautiful Garden Grove, California, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. I'm Rick Howick, and with me today is Dr. Vincent Nguyen. And Dr. Nguyen has been talking to us about palliative care, death and dying. And we're talking about this particularly because we have the issue coming up again in discussion at the political level. It's been in the newspaper again. And as Catholics, it's important for us to understand what really is at stake in our living and our dying, not just in our daily life without these kinds of issues coming into play. For people where it's before them every moment because they've been given a diagnosis that is very scary, it can create a number of issues. You, Dr. Nguyen, were talking just before we left about a man who came in, offered you a great sum of money if you would help him die. And it sounds like from the discussion that you had with him that you uncovered it wasn't so much that he wanted to die as he was afraid of the pain that was likely to come from the diagnosis that he had in his prognosis. And then you described how you were able to help him die, but not in the way that he had originally wanted. Let's discuss a little bit about that. What does it mean to help someone transition?
To help someone transition means that we journey with people. We accompany them on that last phase of their life as they enter, or they go on to the next life as Catholic, as we believe. And so we are, as physicians and as clinicians, both in the medical field, we are there to help people in that journey to address their fears, to address their concerns. And understanding, too, that when people, they have fear, they have fear of the potential pain and suffering that's associated with the dying process. And they're also fear of, and I think a lot of it has to do with control. And how did we get here? And as I sit here and I reflect upon my experience with my patient, and as a physician, I see that, you know, medicine is really an enterprise of empathy. And how we got here really is that we have helped people live longer through sanitation, through medicine, through technology. And what we find, though, is that regardless of how we do, people will actually live longer, but they still die. And so we start mistakenly thinking that, well, with great technology, we can be almost immortal. And there's talks about living up to 150, 200 years. And people, I believe, are working on that. So death is seen as a failure of medicine. And doctors see death as failure. And people are seeing, you know, we see death as the enemy that we utilize, have to utilize everything we can to help people to fight against the death and the dying. And we also, and society believes that death becomes an option. It's like we have technology and then the option to live as long as I can, or maybe I have this option to die. So I, what I see with all this discussion is that we confuse diagnosis and treatments with about caring for the person. So with that as a platform, I'm going back to the case in which I shared earlier about the patient that was suffering from cancer. And to be there with him and his family, I did not see him once. I saw him basically on a weekly basis for about 5 weeks. And I did see his cancer progress in terms of his pain. And working with a hospice team, we increase his pain medicine and titrate that according to the level of pain that he's experiencing. So it's about proportionate use of medication to help people to be comfortable. The intention is to not speed up the dying process, and the intention is to not prolong the dying either. Like I said earlier, it's about accompanying patients and family and to be that guiding light and explain to them what will come next. What is next? I'm scared. Well, what may be next? Will you be here with me? And so the answer is, of course, we are here to journey with you and your family.
So if you're looking at it from the perspective of what you just described, this idea of accompanying patients from a medical and an emotional level, not in the replacement, but in the supplement of what they might have religiously from a priest or from good care spiritually. Why is it that in California we have evolved into a state that advocates the killing of people who are facing end-of-life issues? What's happened? In the medical field, what's happened?
Yeah, the medical field, you know, the American Medical Association and have, from my understanding, has been true to the idea behind what medicine is about. It's about caring for the person and not killing. The California Medical Association changed its stance from being against assisted suicide, I think through political pressure or so, when it became took a neutral stance. And by taking a neutral stance, we basically allow assisted suicide to jump in, and they made that legal in a way through stories of how people are suffering at the end of life and we cannot have this. Rather than focusing on ways to improve care for people at the end of life, we are taking an easier way out of saying, well, yeah, you can't cure them, kill them. And that becomes a huge concern, a huge ethical concern. And if we can talk about ethics, I would love to talk about ethics.
Let's talk about ethics. Let's go there. If you're a physician and you are working in tandem with insurance companies, it certainly would be less expensive to prescribe a $50 pill than to have long-term palliative care, would it not?
Yeah, but unfortunately, these $50 pills is more like $2,000 pills. And so this assisted suicide is really a major concern in our profit-driven healthcare industry. And I am concerned, and people often talk about, you know, because it's legal now, then doctor, why don't you start giving it to me? And I can continue to have people bring this up to me as well when they come and visit me, and they later find out that we don't, you know, we will listen to their concerns, but we're not going to participate in writing the prescription itself. Because deep in my ethics, it's really about, you know, what is legal does not equate to it being moral.
Right.
And so this is a huge morality issue in which we're facing.
Well, we Catholics are pretty aware of this from the abortion issue. It became legal. That didn't make it in any way ethical, moral, or a good thing. Yes. But in our society, once we make something legal, it has a tendency to put a stamp of approval on the minds of many people, and it allows for there to be a movement, so to speak, toward normalizing something that at one time would have been unthinkable. So in this case, we have made it legal to end someone's life. Do you see it becoming more of a normalization process to do this, both within your field and with the people that come to see you?
I am afraid that, you know, there's a wave that's coming. I mean, we already had maybe a year and a half experience of the law being legal here in the United States, and there was a study that just came out looking at the physician-assisted suicide result in the first 6 months. It was the data came from June of last year through December, in which there was about 191 prescriptions were written, at least what was claimed to be written, and about 111 of those people died, and about 20-some people died naturally without having to use the pills, and the others, we're not sure. They still have that available. And so there is that concern, and I do see that there is going to be a constant debate, and it being new, and I just feel that as physicians, you know, we don't want to be the first one, nor do we want to be the last one. So I guess there's some people are just waiting to see what our colleagues are doing, and they say, oh, it's fine, it's easy, we can do this. And that's my concern. And it's really going back to, you know, let's rethink it through. And what we really need to see that is we need to dig deeper to the issue, go past the slogans of the day, and really to look, dig deep and look at the potential harm that will come out of this issue.
We've only got another minute or so left in this particular segment, but if you were to list out what were the major issues that we could unpack, what would be some of those issues?
Before I talk about issues, I just want to go back, and we need to have a premise to which we're talking about, which is the whole ethics, which is, first of all, is as a physician, you know, the ethics, there's three things, or four things, beneficence, to do good. So physician-assisted suicide is really inconsistent with the role of a physician as a healer. And that's the first part. The second part is non-beneficence, which is do not do harm. And physician-assisted suicide is harm. It's also a misguided compassion to in the act of killing people. That's not compassion. Third is autonomy. And autonomy is people have the right. Yes, they have the right to forego burdensome and overzealous treatment at the end of their life. They can say no to treatments that prolong the dying process. They don't need to have that. And the fourth piece that's part of ethics is justice. And physician-assisted suicide is harm, because it takes away the options for the disabled, the vulnerable, the depressed. We're saying to them that, gee, your life is not worth living. And so we get into the slippery slope, which we often hear is that, you know, now that it is the right to die, it becomes the duty to die.
The obligation.
The obligation to die, because you are a burden to the society. And you see what I'm doing is, you know, I don't want to be a burden on anybody. I'm going to take this heroic effort to die. And you should do the same too, because your life isn't worth much.
We are talking to Vincent Nguyen, who is a doctor at Hoag Hospital and in charge of the Department on Palliative Care, which has to do with accompanying people in and through very difficult situations, especially those that face a great deal of pain. When we come back, we're going to be talking a little bit more about ethics and why it is in California that this has become such an important issue with Catholics today. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio, and we will be right back.
Join Bishop Tim Fryer, the diocesan choir, and priests from throughout the Diocese of Orange on a pilgrimage to Vatican City and Rome, followed by a Mediterranean cruise departing from Naples that will take our pilgrims to some of the most beautiful and historic sites in Christendom. Visit the birthplace of St. Junipero Serra in Mallorca, Spain. Celebrate Mass in the famed Gaudi Cathedral of Sagrada Familia in Barcelona. And visit Pisa and Florence, Italy. For more information, call 877-538-0010 or go to occatholic.com/travel.
Join us for Catholic Night at Honda Center, February 9th, as we watch the Ducks take on the Edmonton Oilers at 7 p.m. And join our Catholic Trinity League schools as they play a special exhibition immediately following the Ducks game. Your ticket will include access to the special game as well. Don't miss the Modern Day High School Choir perform the national anthem along with Don Wright. The first 500 tickets purchased through this special offer will come with a limited edition Anaheim Ducks Catholic Night hat. To purchase tickets, call 714-282-3045 or visit anaheimducks.com/Catholic Night.
Welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host, coming to you from the good offices of Relevant Radio. And with me today is Dr. Vincent Nguyen. Doctor, we've been talking about physician-assisted suicide, and we were getting into how it's applied in California and some of the ethical issues. And you had mentioned that you had had a patient that came in to see you who had a diagnosis of cancer and was very much wanting to have help in taking his life. And what you did instead was to talk him through and then accompanying him through the dying process from cancer. There are other ways that people die, though, that bring up other issues. Even during the break, we were talking for a moment about ALS. You've had some experience with some of these other issues. Tell us a little bit about how do these other issues affect the way you look at physician-assisted suicide?
Yes, people with terminal illness doesn't necessarily have to die from cancer. They can die from other progressive illnesses as well, serious illness. And ALS, or Lou Gehrig's disease, in another word, is a very common type of neuromuscular disease, which progresses in which there's no known cure for. This is one of these diseases in which the person loses their muscular ability to do simple things such as speaking or swallowing. They can't move their limbs because the muscles are paralyzed. It gets to the point where they can no longer speak. They can no longer swallow. They require a G-tube, and they can no longer breathe on their own. So this is one of these prolonged progression of dying.
Sounds like it's a process of losing control and losing your own autonomy. And for a number of people, that would be very frightening.
It is quite frightening because, you know, I imagine, you know, people living that way. And caring for a gentleman a few years ago, he opened my eyes to the life of the person with ALS, but he saw it in a very much different way. While he wasn't Catholic, he was a very devout Christian. And he's been suffering from ALS for about 12, 15 years. And he was at the very end stage of his life when he was no longer able to speak. And he had a screen that would be put in front of him with the help of his wife, where his eyes are, they're able to fix his eyes with the use of his eyes, and he can look at the screen and type out the words or the oh, letters. Wow. And so that, and he looks at enter, and all of a sudden he starts speaking. And, you know, one of the things I asked him about suffering, and the thing that blew my mind away is, you know, when we talk about suffering, we talk about loss and losing hope. And for him, it was abundance. And it was very paradoxical. You know, how can you be losing you're losing your ability, you're wasting, and how can you have an abundant life? And he quoted this, and I took a picture of this, and I keep this on my phone, and reminded me all the time. It says, abundant life can only be achieved through suffering. And it's through suffering that we discover the depths of God's love. And I'm going to say that again. Abundant life can only be achieved through suffering. And through suffering, we discover the depths of God's love. And that was his principle. That was the thing that helped him through. It was how he found meaning and purpose by living with his illness. And I was just shaken by his faith, that I thought, my goodness, you know, how can this be? And but that remained with me because I found hope. And this is the hope that we can share with others. And how do we find meaning and purpose in suffering? I mean, most of the time in our world, it's like, I don't want suffering. I want the good life. Well, and it's not the good life. I want to go.
Well, and I think that's the message that we have sent to ourselves, if not to everyone else around us, about what life is all about in the modern era, is that we no longer see suffering and pain as something that is to be encountered and gone through, because it's not considered normal anymore. We see it as something to be eliminated. We take a pill for everything, and if we are looking at life as basically about who dies with the most toys wins, the pleasure principle, once it's gone, is equated with the life principle. And that, of course, is not what Catholicism is all about. It's not what Christ was about, or the cross wouldn't make any sense.
Right.
You know, John Paul II wrote about suffering when he was alive, but he also wrote about it in his life as he went through his end stages. And for us as Catholics who remember that, there were a number of people I remember saying, why doesn't he step down? And the reason he didn't step down was because he still had something very important to teach us. And it was that the value in life is not about what we necessarily get out of it ourselves on a tangible level.
I remember seeing this vibrant Pope wasting in front of us in the media. And I was, being a young physician at that time, or medical student, you know, I was looking at this. I was thinking, why does the church allow this Pope to sit there? Is this an embarrassment to the church? I mean, this is my naivety. You know, it's like, why are we doing this? We should be showing someone who's beautiful and robust and charismatic.
Which was exactly how he entered the pontificate, with a cape and a hiker, and he liked to ski. Mm-hmm. He was full of life.
And then you watch this man just deteriorate in front of our eyes, crouching over the chair and can't barely read and salivating and thinking, oh my goodness. But then as I begin to understand that this is the embracement of humanity, of who we are, and the dignity of a person. It's not how he looks and what contribution he has to society, but the dignity, the inherent dignity throughout life. And Pope St. John Paul II really taught us that. He taught us, and it also helped me in my day-to-day work caring for people with serious illness, because it's, you know, people still have that dignity, regardless of, you know, that inherent dignity. It's not the extrinsic in which society will bestow on people, but it's that person of God, that we are God, created in God's image, and life is precious from the moment of conception, as we hear, to the time of natural death.
There's something else that he brought out in some of his writings that it gives some people, I think, cause for pause, and it certainly did for me. We don't know what the suffering that we go through will cause us to think or feel or understand about our own lives. We often will have, as you talked earlier about coming to grips with forgiveness issues, both receiving forgiveness and giving forgiveness. But we also don't know how our suffering is going to be evocative of other people, what it will evoke in them, what it will cause in them. Our caretakers, the people who take care of us, what does this do for them, and the privilege it gives to other people to have the experience of caring for those who are in need.
Yeah, and I, you know, I have lots and lots of stories. One of the things that have helped me to help my patient is the story on the footprints. You know, when my patients who I see who are in the hospital, they're quite sick, you know, they're questioning, why am I suffering? Why is God abandoning me? I reminded them of the footprint, and most of them remember, or at least I asked them to tell me that story. So the story goes, you know, the man is walking with God on the ocean, on the beach, and as we reflect back upon his life, he sees two sets of footprint, and a good time there, he's got two sets, and then when things were terrible, he always sees one set, and he asks God, why was it in the bad time, I only saw one footprint, where the heck were you? And we know that, you know, it was the time when we were suffering. That's when God's carrying us. And so these are the kind of picture in which I'm helping my patients, you know, for those who are willing to speak and they have a sense of, you know, have a sense of Christianity and believe in a God. And so I was able to touch him with this is that you are not alone. You are not alone, because when you're being carried by God, your ears, I mean, his ears is right next to your mouth. So you can whisper, you can tell him, you're so much closer to God in that moment. And the beauty of this is you are not alone. And I tell them, you know, when you're suffering, God will always, and you, when you open to this, God will send his angels, and you just need to be open, and he will be with you through your illness. And so I know the work that I do as a physician, but we also utilize pastoral care, and we pull in the Catholic priest for the sacraments and so forth. But I think as a, you know, for those serious scenarios in which I feel comfortable and I sense that the patients and the family are comfortable with this, we will tell those stories in which is I can see the tears from the patients. I see the understanding and the embracement. I said, look, I'm not alone. And they think of Jesus on the cross. And I said, look, I get to participate in this. And it was not him who has, you know, he chose to be there. It was not like he was forced, but he chose. And so for us, it's a way of unifying our suffering with his. And so as I see this and I watch this and, you know, this is part of the accompaniment and to provide hope and to provide a sense of peace for patients.
I had a friend of mine who in his late 40s was diagnosed with a very aggressive prostate cancer. And as he was going through the later stages of that, he and I had a conversation about the possibility of ending his life. And I said, you don't have any idea just yet what your process is doing to and for your wife and the people who are affected by you. This is not just about you. You are not your own. And I think that John Paul reminded us of that when he went through what he did.
Mm-hmm.
And I think in many, many ways, the people that you're describing have done that. They certainly have done it for you. I'm listening to you. People can't see on the radio, but when I've watched you describe some of your patients, and when I watched you describe John Paul, your eyes light up. And there's a certain sense of engagement that I see. And when we come back, I think we should talk a little bit more about it. But this has had a profound impact on you as a person, I can tell. And that it seems almost counterintuitive. You're looking at people who are dying. And yet, as you've said, this is about accompaniment. And you're not alone. They're not alone. And truly, we're not alone. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. When we come back, we will be talking about these issues and more, and how this has affected you, Doctor. And we will be right back.
Lord, I lift your name on high, and I love to sing.
And welcome back to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, and with me today has been Dr. Vincent Nguyen from Hoag Hospital. And before we go too much further, I want to thank you, before I forget, for coming on here to talk and to be so candid and to be so open about sharing not only some of these stories, but really of yourself and how this has affected you.
Thank you very much, Rick. It's an honor to be here, and I get to share stories in which I think people need to hear. And thank you for this opportunity. And I speak on behalf of the thousands of patients I had the privilege of caring for.
And I want to make sure that we've had a chance to talk a little bit more about that. But there are a couple of issues that I want to make sure we've talked about before we go. When we left, we were talking about the very important part of not being alone in this. And that had to do with end-of-life issues, death and dying. But palliative care is not just about the last moments of life or last resort. Tell us a little bit more about what palliative care really is about.
Palliative care is about living. It's how to help people live as well and as fully as possible, again, with the life that is left. It's not about the end of life. And it is a continuation of living with a serious illness. While people are seeking treatments for the underlying illness, they can receive palliative care. And the person does not have to have a terminal diagnosis, so that's the very important piece. And how that transition to hospice is at the end of the person's life, where the curative treatments or treatments in the hope of a cure is no longer working, and the patient said, "I don't want any more. I want to focus on comfort." And that is what hospice is. And so palliative becomes hospice when the person reaches the end of their life. And again, it's about life. So when the end of life is near, palliative care does not end. It is always a component of the hospice care. And that's the work that I do. And oftentimes people ask me, why do you do this? Is this sad? And I can tell you it is a privilege. Again, it's really a privilege to journey with patients and family. All of us have callings in our life, and it's just how do we discover meaning, discover the work behind, why do we do what we do? What gives us life? What gives it meaning? I really discovered that why I went into medicine in the first place is to take care of pain and suffering. And when I discovered palliative medicine and being able to do this for the last 23 years, it really sank into me that every single day I'm living out my calling, and it becomes a part of who I am. And that's why I'm so, yes, I get tired. I go home, I get tired, I sleep, but then I get re-energized. I'm ready to go because I get to bring a special sacrament to people at the end of life. And the sacrament which I see here is I get to be Christ to these people. And I pray that every time I walk in the room that, Lord, let me be the hand. Let me be your eyes. Let me be your present to your people.
You have been given a great gift by being able to care for the people that come to you. And this is something that I think our listening audience really needs. It would benefit many people in our audience anyway to understand this, that if they do have issues, or if they're caring for someone with issues, this isn't a burden so much as it can be an opportunity, a great gift. I know when my own wife, they were concerned, they had a mass on her esophagus, they thought we had esophageal cancer. When they went in, what they found was no, her larynx was collapsing. and they couldn't. They had to actually put a tracheotomy in. And the good news was they were able to do some reconstructive surgery in order to strengthen her esophagus. But for several weeks, she had to have a trachea, and that involves a lot of very careful care.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're cleaning a trachea, when you're cleaning someone, you know, it's a dirty, messy job, and yet it reminded me. It was a very important reminder. I have been taking my marriage for granted in ways that I hadn't even realized until I had that opportunity to really care for my wife in a way that was absolutely needed. And we don't see those things that way when we just get the diagnosis of whatever the issue might be, whether it's a long-term chronic issue because of knee pain or cancer or whatever. We think of the negative.
Right.
We don't think of the transitional process that this can be in our lives.
Right. And so, Rick, what you describe is really about love. I mean, love is not about what you're going to do for me, but what am I going to do for you and how can I be of service to you?
And it grows us.
Yes. Yes.
It really does grow us, which is what you've been describing for the last hour.
Yeah. And so professionally and in the professional life does hit the personal life too, because I feel joy. I feel joy because through caring for people who are sick and seriously ill, I learned the value of life. I realize you learn the priorities, what matters most, what matters least, what's important to you, what's not important to you. And so we begin to see life a bit differently. And so, you know, we joke around, yeah, we are here on earth, but we are not of this earth. And it helps to remind us of our role and mission is in life.
Which means in California, we've instituted a huge loss for people to have this physician-assisted suicide become more and more the norm.
Yeah.
What can we as Catholics, what should we be doing? What should we be thinking? How should we be responding to this?
I think our response should be demanding and asking for better care for people, not demanding legalization of assisted suicide and trying to spread this through the rest of the country. It's about affirming life and understanding that palliative care is not about hastening or prolonging the death. And you know, that the work that we do should be committed to care for people throughout their life and at the end of their life. And you know, it's about service of life through its natural conclusion. So despite the work that we do, I'm not going to fool myself into saying, well, if we do great palliative care, no one will ever want to assist a suicide. And I think there will always be a small segment of the population. But I just have to think of the harm. We talk about justice earlier, how that harm can trigger to other people. And so, you know, there's a lot of issues in our healthcare system which we need to change. And for assisted suicide to be so pressed upon us like this, you know, it should be a major concern to all United States citizens, especially, again, in our healthcare system that is very profit-driven.
I know that in some of the countries in Europe where physician-assisted suicide has been legal for quite some time, there almost seems to be a sense among some of the elderly that it is your duty to die. And it almost creates, as I think you mentioned earlier, this idea of life being a commodity, that we put a dollar judgment, a value judgment on life based on the external. And what I think we've been discussing here, which has been so beautiful, is that life is about accompaniment. It's about the people around us. And when one person is going through a diagnosis, they're never really going through it alone. And in fact, a diagnosis is something that's not just for you. It's for the people who are caring for you. It's for everyone around you. And you're valuable to them in ways that you can't even know.
Yes. It's about caring for the community and caring for the whole person, in which, in my opinion, this is where our effort ought to be. And rather than having debates about legalization or not, we should be debating on how do we improve care and improving access to wonderful care for people at the end of life. And you know, I also have another point I want to make too, is when going back about pain and symptom management, most people think that by giving people morphine, I'm speeding up the dying process, and we're not. I want to emphasize again, palliative medicine, the work that we do is to help relieve the pain and suffering, not to alleviate the sufferer from life. And so there's a lot of misconception, and I'm glad to have this opportunity to really speak on this and to hopefully clarify it for the listeners.
I know that there are some doctors who, when they're prescribing pain medication, as you get to the end stages of life, there's a perception that they will on purpose prescribe so much that the person would just simply go to sleep from an overdose. That's not what you're talking about.
We're not talking about that. I mean, we're talking about the proportionate amount that's used to ensure the person's comfort. And when we remove people from tubes, or I mean from ventilators at the end of life, we're saying we're allowing nature to take its course, to allow the body to die at the end of life. Because when we press for treatments that are no longer beneficial for at the end of life, we need to ask ourselves, are we prolonging life or are we prolonging the dying process?
And the ethics behind that, we should fight for life, but not at all costs. Because sometimes, and our church teaches and allows us, that sometimes it's going beyond is not the proper thing to do.
Exactly. And so for those who have questions, you should always bring in your priest. And when you're faced with this with your own family and knowing that, you know, pill to medicine is, you know, is a relatively new field. Once you see one palliative program, you only see one palliative care program. So we need to make sure that we standardize good palliative care across the country.
Would you pray for our listeners on our way out?
Yes. Dear Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to speak on behalf of the thousands of patients and family that I had the privilege of caring for. Thank you for the listeners out there. I hope that they're swayed and knowing that God loves them. And I am grateful for the privilege of living and doing the work that I do to bring peace and hope for patients living with serious illness. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Nguyen, for being with us. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host, and we will see you again next week.
Thank you very much, Rick.
The passing of a loved one is a difficult and often sorrowful step in life's journey. The helpful and supportive staff at the Cathedral Memorial Garden Cemetery, located on the 34-acre iconic Christ Cathedral campus in the center of Orange County, are here to assist you and your family through this transition. The more than 1 acre Cathedral Memorial Gardens is unique in Orange County, offering a central location, serene garden-like grounds, majestic fountains, and a dramatic statuary, all set within the soaring architectural gem of the Christ Cathedral campus. Cathedral Memorial Gardens now has beautiful glass front niches. Single, companion, and family four spaces are now available with interior LED lighting with decorative trim that will display your loved one's urn with dignity forever. For more information, please visit memorialgardens.christcathedralcalifornia.org or contact 714-489-6102. 714-489-6102.